cost of following Jesus. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead."
As has been prayed already, I pray it again. Open our eyes, our ears, our hearts to receive your word this morning. Keep this faulty mouth from error, that only truth might be preached this morning. May we receive it. By your Holy Spirit, I ask. Amen. So as we've been progressing through the Gospel of Matthew, we've been going at a steady pace, and we've been seeking to mine as many treasures as there are to be found in these pages. And I love that he has brought us to this passage on this particular day on Palm Sunday. Now, of course, Palm Sunday remembers Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That day when the streets were lined with his disciples and crowds, and they're shouting, "Hosanna in the highest," as Jesus rides the donkey into Jerusalem, celebrating the coming of the Messiah. They were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And for a moment, it seemed that Jerusalem was ready to receive her prophesied Messiah, her king, the Son of David. But in the following week, as people began to realize that Jesus was not the Messiah that they expected, things take a deadly turn. Because Jesus was not there to wield the military and overthrow Rome, as so many Jews believed. Jesus was not there to restore geopolitical Israel to its former wealth and glory. He was not going to submit to the corrupt traditions of the elders, the religious establishment. And yet there's Jesus still making messianic claims, despite what the Jews thought. He was even making divine claims. So in a span of a week, those joyful hosannas turn into hateful, "Crucify him." Jesus' path was leading him to a throne, but it was not the throne that Jerusalem expected. There was glory ahead, but it was not the glory that the people wanted. They wanted something immediate, right now. No, Jesus' path was first headed to the cross. It was always leading to the cross, because the grave must come before the throne, and suffering must come before glory, and humility before exaltation. And as it was for Christ, so it is for those who follow him. Today, as we look at this passage, only a few verses, I want you to see two things. Well, see one thing, ask something else. Jesus' disciples must make him their greatest priority. We must make Jesus our greatest priority. And then I want you to ask this question as we look at this passage, because I think Jesus is forcing every listener to ask this question. Are you following Jesus? Are you truly following Jesus? Do you know what it means to follow Jesus? So look at this again, Matthew 8:18. "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side." So I want to do a little scene setting right here. There is a lot going on even in that little verse. Now, first, it seems that there's some unknown gap of time between verse 17, where we were last week, and verse 18, where we are today. We know that Jesus is in Capernaum, presumably by the shores of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. And once again, the crowd is pressing upon him. I can just picture them like pressing him up against the water. And they have come to be amazed at this man from Nazareth and perhaps to receive some healings. We've been seeing that Jesus' teachings stunned the people. As we read at the end of chapter 7, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. They were astonished. They had never heard anything like Jesus was saying. He was not teaching like the scribes and Pharisees. This man was teaching like he was God. Incredible authority as he spoke. And then if that isn't enough, Jesus is healing every human affliction. He's casting out demons. There is no form of human suffering that Jesus could not instantly, completely heal. And he's doing it. He's doing it before their very eyes. Such a concentration of power and proclamation had never visited Israel before. And so it's no wonder that crowds are forming around Jesus. Now, let's make no mistake, these crowds are not small. They are enormous. Hundreds of people, thousands of people, perhaps, likely more. And they're coming from everywhere. We saw this as well in chapter 4. Great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. They're coming from all over, that whole region. I imagine that on the day Matthew 8:18 transports us to, the crowds had swollen to an unmanageably large size. And so subverting the expectations of the entire crowd and contrary to the inexhaustible appetite of so much need, Jesus chooses to separate himself from the crowd and go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He tells his disciples to prepare a boat. You're going to sail away. Now, what we'll see in the next section of chapter 8 is Jesus has a purpose. He's on a mission to go there. There's an individual he's going to meet there. But we'll get to that later. But when Jesus gives that order to his disciples, get a boat ready, we're going to the other side, this would have been a surprising order. And I think it would have been a bit confusing because on the other side of the Sea of Galilee were Gentile lands, non-Jewish lands. This was the region of the Decapolis, which was a confederation of five Hellenistic or Greek-like cities. So Jesus was withdrawing now from Jewish lands. And being that the Jews of those days considered Gentiles to be unclean dogs, they would wonder why any self-respecting Jew would want to go across the Sea of Galilee. Well, Jesus plans this trip across the lake to continue to introduce humanity to the kingdom of heaven where both Jews and Gentiles are welcome and it's filled with love and unity between them. But before that heavenly unity, again, there must be separation. There must be suffering. And Jesus had come to plunge himself into such a storm of separation and suffering, so that in the midst of it, he could rise and speak peace. And he commands his disciples to go with him into that storm. Go to the other side. Verse 19 says, "And a scribe came up and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.'" A scribe. Isn't that a little bit remarkable? Scribes were part of the religious establishment, and a religious establishment that had become more about self-justification than actually loving and serving God. It was filled with self-righteousness and hypocrisy. And this religious establishment, Jesus opposed. We're going to see that very strongly as we move further into Matthew. And so it would have been very surprising for Matthew's first readers, who were predominantly Jewish, that an official scribe would say this, would humble himself and call this man from Nazareth teacher. Like the scribe was elevating Jesus as his teacher. declare he'd follow him wherever, even if it meant he had to go to the other side, over into Gentile lands. Surely this indicates that the scribes saw something in Jesus that was not present in the religious establishment, something more, something he wanted. And so it is that the scribe rises above the clamor of the crowd and he grabs Jesus' attention with, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And at first glance, it seems like a powerful profession. Yeah, me too. And yet, there's something in that that is not as it appears, because Jesus rebuffs this scribe. Right? Back in chapter 4, we saw that Jesus calls his disciples by name. He knows them by name, and he calls them by their name. His sheep know his voice, and they come to him. This scribe is not called. Instead, he's asserting himself. "I will do it. I will come." And he seems like he does this impulsively. Jesus says he's going away, and this guy's like, "I will come too. I'll follow," without truly understanding what it means to follow Jesus. Jesus doesn't want followers who have no idea what they're getting into, who are just blindly following. He doesn't want followers who are filled with passion and ignorance. He wants his followers to know the cost, to think carefully, to realize that Jesus is worth the price. Whatever the price be paid, he is worth it. And so he rebuffs this hasty scribe. In verse 20, Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Parentheses. For the first time in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has called himself the Son of Man. It is a powerful title. So when he refers to himself as the Son of Man, it's, in fact, the only one who calls Jesus the Son of Man is Jesus. It's a title he chooses for himself. It's his preferred title. And it's a title that emphasizes the two roles of Christ. First, know that in this era, the Son of Man is not an accepted messianic title. People do not hear that and immediately assume Messiah. It simply could mean just man, just a man, like a descended from other men. Listen to this from Psalm 144. "O Lord, what is man that you regard him? Or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow." Just a man. All over the Old Testament, you see that. Son of man, just a way to speak about men or representation of mankind. And so son of man, that title, is meant to be coupled with humility, as it is in Psalm 144, just a breath, just a vapor. Our days are like a passing shadow. Son of man emphasizing our humility, our dependency, our brevity, our weakness. But there is another usage of the title Son of Man, and if you were in Sunday school, you know right where I'm going. Son of man as a title that is altogether different. We go to the vision of the prophet Daniel. Daniel writes, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given a dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." The Son of Man, as seen in Daniel's vision, is a vision of the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. And he is anointed by the Ancient of Days to rule the earth with an everlasting, unfailing dominion, all authority in heaven and on earth given to the Son of Man so clothed in humility. Close parentheses. Do you remember from the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says that God the Father cares for the birds, even the birds of the air? He feeds them. He cares for foxes too. He feeds them. And it's a comfort for us anxious people, because if God cares for them and he loves us so much more, how much more will he care for us and our needs? It's a beautiful, comforting promise. God loves us more than he loves those things which are all fed, those animals. How much more will he care for us? And so it is striking, then, that Jesus, the Son of Man, says that he has nowhere to lay his head. The most beloved Son of the Father has no home in which to lay his head. In fact, that very night, as they do sail across the lake, Jesus will sleep in the stern of the boat, a stormy boat. So surely this Jesus is not the Messiah that anyone expected, the King of heaven and earth, clothed in humility, a homeless vagabond. When Jesus says the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, it is absolutely layered with revelation of his humanity and his divinity, of his mission, of the nature of his kingdom. So there's all this revelation about Christ, his kingdom, but are those words not also a summons? If the scribe wants to follow Jesus, then he must follow Jesus even where there are no earthly comforts or securities, the types of comforts and securities that you find in homes. If Christ would call us to the other side, does that mean we have to be ready to leave everything behind, even our homes? Leave it, even though there's no guarantee of security over there, across the horizon? No guarantee of safety or comfort? Jesus' words are a summons to follow Jesus, though it come at the loss of all things. And I think Paul perfectly articulates this. I love these words. Paul writes, "Whatever gain I had," and Paul had so much gain, "whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Paul longs even to share in Christ's sufferings, if it means he can have more of Christ. So many people press up against Jesus, like these crowds, for stuff, for healing, for some happiness, for a little bit of peace. Just give me, Jesus, what I want. And Jesus is kind. He's compassionate. He might give. He healed every ailment in these crowds. But to his disciples, he gives something more. He gives a share in his sufferings, so that through suffering, we can be made a little bit more like him. And I hope you see how precious that truth is. Christ is worth, infinitely worth, more than all the security and comfort you can gather for yourself in a house. Christ, himself is our security and comfort. In him, we have all that we need. Everything your heart desires is found in him, in our desperation. He is our peace, and in our longing, he is our satisfaction. In our pain, he is our joy. In death, he is our hope. In lostness, he is our home. So, brothers and sisters, where else can we go? Only he has the words of life. Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Once again, I remind you, Matthew wrote his gospel for us, but he did not write his gospel to us. But to every first century Jewish reader that he did write to, they would have immediately understood the preposterous nature of this man's request. Again, a little context. According to Jewish custom, burial of a father took priority over all other responsibilities. The Mosaic Law even supports measures of this. Daily prayers, study of the law, temple service, and many more things could all be neglected so that a son could go bury his father. And it was the custom to bury the dead that very day. No delay. If the man is dead, we bury today. And then there's about a week of mourning to follow that. So if this man in Matthew 8, if his father had just died, there's no way he'd be hanging around the shores of Galilee. He would be busy with his family. He'd be busy about the funeral arrangements. He would not be there talking to Jesus about discipleship. So that's not what this man is saying, that his father has just died, he needs to bury him. No. What he's saying is he wants to fulfill his duties when his father does die, whenever that's going to be. And we've all seen it. The elderly can linger for a long time or they can go suddenly in a moment, and you just never know. The son is effectively saying, someday, after my father dies, then I'll be your disciple. Then I'll follow you. He wasn't ready to follow Jesus just yet. But when the time is right, then I'll follow. When the time is right, then I'll be ready to make those hard choices. And now we can understand Jesus' words a bit better. Jesus said to him, "Follow me. Follow me right now. And leave the dead to bury their own dead." Does that sound harsh? I think sometimes Jesus' words can sound harsh. And those words are hard only because we feel the cut. The sword of his word, which renders salvation to some and judgment to others. And words like that sift humanity. We can understand Jesus to be saying, let one dead man bury another dead man. You know, the Bible testifies that anyone who is not a follower of Jesus, who has not come to Christ for life, that they are dead, dead in their sins. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So it is virtuous to care for your loved ones up until the very end. It is a good work. It is a good thing. But death, ultimately, in the final analysis, death is the business of the dead. And those without Christ are spiritually dead. Let the dead bury the dead. The followers of Christ, conversely, are in the business of life. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, and so he commands his disciples to go seek and save the lost. For through our proclamation of the gospel, God calls spiritually dead people to life everlasting. Again, as Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." If you are a new creation in Christ, if you have been born again into Christ, then you are an ambassador of Christ. He has given you new life so you can be his ambassador. You have been commissioned, commanded to proclaim the gospels and make disciples of all nations, the Mohawk Valley and Morocco and the ends of the earth, all nations. And there is no waiting around until the time is right, not until your house is in order, until all your risks have been mitigated. No, now is the time. Today is the day Christ summons to discipleship take priority over everything else in your life. Love for Jesus takes priority over love for parents, over your love for your siblings, even over your love for your children. Christ's summons take priority. And so it's heavy. Christ's words are heavy. The cost is great, because he's saying, if you value your family more than you value Christ, you are not fit to be his disciple. So Matthew Henry comments, "Let the dead lie unburied rather than the service of Christ be neglected. Let the dead lie unburied rather than the service of Christ be neglected." Because the reality is, physical death is not nearly as great a threat as is the eternal death from which all men must be saved. We are in the business of life. Christ bids us to come and die. What will you live for? What will you die for? So whatever storms may come, whatever security and comforts must be left behind, and even separation from those we love, is not Jesus worth it? Worth the loss of all things in order that we might be found in him? In Christ, you are secure. So isn't it then worth leaving your temporary home so that others might find an everlasting home in him? Is it not worth forsaking the comforts of this life to save others from an eternity of weeping and gnashing of teeth? Oh, yes, it is. Christ thought it was worth it. And so he stepped down from glory, though he is God, and he took on the form of a servant and was born as a son of man. And with the utmost humility and self-sacrificial love, he was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, that shameful criminal's cross. And he died the death that we deserve, we children of wrath, so that he might defeat our death and offer to us life everlasting through the resurrection. He summons us by, "Come to me, by faith believe, and life is yours. The crown of life is yours." Therefore, Paul writes again, "God has highly exalted him, Christ, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow, every tongue confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That is the purpose of our life, to go find more tongues that might confess Christ is Lord today, while it is still today. So I ask you, anyone here who says that they want to follow Jesus wherever, are you prepared to leave even your family so that others may hear the gospel and believe? If you are not, the implication is very clear. You are not fit to be Christ's disciple. That's crazy talk. You know, if we follow Jesus like that, really? And like we leave our families and our homes and go knows who where he might call us to. If we do that, we're going to be labeled fanatics. Idiots. And the world will look on us with scorn. And our very existence is going to disrupt their conception of comfortability and security that everyone on earth is chasing. And to the dying, such living is fanatical. It's exactly why, within the span of a week, the shouts went from Hosanna to crucify him. But we followers of Christ, we know that there is no rest in plush beds and comfortable bank accounts. Rest comes from following Jesus. Rest comes from being in his presence, wherever his presence may take us. We lay our head where he lay his. We lay our head where he lay his. And where did he lay his head? He said he had nowhere to lay his head. In just a few short years, Jesus did indeed find somewhere to rest his head. And he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. The Greek word for bowed is the same word for lay. Finally, after all was accomplished, after he had given everything that he has, that he is, Jesus lay his head, wreathed in thorns, upon the cross, and he gave up his life. So yes, the cost of Jesus is the cost of following Jesus is very great, because he went to that cross, and he summoned us to join him there. Later on in Matthew, we'll read these words of his. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever should save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" The grave before the throne. Suffering before glory, humility before exaltation. Just as Jesus' cross is your cross, so is his life your life. James writes, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." So this Palm Sunday, we've considered the cost of discipleship, the summons to come and die and follow Christ. But on Easter, next week, we are going to think about the joy and the glory and the life that lies beyond the cross. As we read in Ephesians 1, the immeasurable greatness of his power towards those who believe because of that resurrection. The cross before the resurrection. Father, that calling, that summons, well, it's scary. No person walks carefree up to the cross and gets nailed to it. Help us to count the cost and give us the faith to pay the price. Not the price you paid on that cross, no. Our lives in worship, in obedience of you, because you are worth everything that we have. And we desire to give you all. I pray if anyone wavers today, that you would draw them to yourself and help them see how precious is Jesus, worth more than anything. I thank you. I thank you that Jerry understands that. Help us to understand it. Help us to be faithful. Help us to believe. Help us to go. In Christ's name, amen.